Welcome to another episode of Facts. I am your host, Stephen Boyce, joined by my co-host, Tyler West. We are doing a part 2/3 because technically we've done more episodes than the amount. We did an introduction. So if you want to count an introduction, we're on number 3. Technically we're going through number 4 as well by next week. So however you want to count this, it's 2, 3, or 4. But we are going to be covering two important, I think very, very important, because they're all important. Eucharist was important. We talked about these being gospel, going through Eucharist, also looking at the idea of baptism and how that's instrumental initiating into the others. But when you come back to it, ordination's important too, as it relates to serving Eucharist, to being a part of baptisms, to doing marriages, to doing confession and absolution, and who gets brought before the sick and anointing. And, you know, so ordination's kind of the glue that holds this whole system together. And we're going to talk about marriage as well. But one of the things that we have to discuss is how important is it when we look in the scripture as a whole, when it deals with laying on of hands. It seems to be a regular thing in scripture, not a New Testament concept.
Absolutely. I mean, you see it from Elijah to Elisha. It's through there. You've got the prophets that do this. You've got Moses and Joshua. There's just this constant theme of I am placing my authority on you, and I'm blessing you, and I'm sending you to do the job that I've been doing. And there's something spiritual that happens in those moments.
We see multiple examples, and I'm going to just put a few of them out there for our audience. Numbers 8, 10 through 11, 70 elders brought before Moses, the Levites. We see this through Aaron's line. We see it in Deuteronomy 34, 9, Moses to Joshua. As you mentioned, also Elijah, Elisha relationship. I mean, you go to the Old Testament, and the laying on of hands, even in the sacrificial system.
You got Samuel to David too, sorry.
Yes. Yeah. Anoint him in oils. I mean, you've got this prayer. I mean, you see these things all through the Old Testament.
Yeah.
But one of the things that we see in a hand-on-head situation is an identification and also an exchange. It's not just an exchange in the sense of always good. I mean, for example, on the sacrificial lamb, the person who sinned had to bring their own sacrifice. And what had to happen is the sinner had to lay its hands on the head of the sacrifice. It was an exchange. There was a transfer of sin of the guilty to the innocency of the sacrifice. But there was also a return, a innocency back to the guilty, the great exchange. We see this in Elijah and Elisha, for example, especially the laying on of the cloak, the double portion being poured out upon Elisha.
Right.
We see Moses, who's the leader of the entirety of the eldership and the people as a whole. He's giving over a blessing and an exchange of leadership to Joshua.
And a validation to Joshua.
And approval of that leader.
Because when Moses says Joshua is my successor, everybody else has to listen.
Yes, there's a succession line that's going into this. He's now in charge. He's now given the blessing. He's the appointed leader. He's
taking the mantle.
That goes forward. And we see this in the Aaronic priesthood being passed on to their sons. We see this with the eldership that happened in the time of Israel. We also see it in the New Testament sense as well. I mean, in the very beginning of Acts, you have, well, even before that, you have Jesus anointing and blessing and praying over and breathing on and all these things that are going on with his own disciples, washing their feet. when Peter's like, we should be doing the whole body here. Like, we need a full-blown cleansing. But he said that they were already clean. He had already given them his approval. We already see him sanctify them, call them. They always continue to say, but one of you is unclean.
Right.
You know, because
just to clarify,
there was a choosing of one who's a devil. He said, have I not chosen you 12, but one of you is a devil? You look at the relationship of Jesus pouring out his spirit, approving his successors in the sense of they're going to be carrying out the gospel ministry that I've begun.
Yep.
They're going to continue it on. They had their successors. You see this in Paul writing to Timothy, for example. And he talks about how he laid hands on him.
Mm-hmm.
That he was seen with the gift. He was given a deposit. And that he had laid his own personal hands on Timothy, along with other elders. But then he says in this transfer, not to be hasty in laying hands on others, because if you do, you're partaking of their evil deeds. He says that in 1 Timothy 5:22. So we see that Paul has laid hands on others. We see Paul and Barnabas themselves having the hands laid on in Acts chapter 13 by the leaders of Jerusalem who are sending and approving them.
You have Ananias laying hands on Paul at his conversion story.
You have this, you have this approval.
Mm-hmm.
Because Ananias is like,
I don't want to do this.
We've heard about this guy.
He's going to get me.
He is a terrorizer of your church.
Right.
And Jesus said, he is my servant.
My chosen vessel.
I have chosen him as a vessel to do the work of getting the gospel to the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
So Ananias, what's he do? Baptizes him, appoints him.
Yep.
You, brother Saul, have been given to this task. And so we see this exchange. We see the pouring out. We're seeing the laying on of hands, the approval of Paul and Barnabas and others. Paul does this with Timothy. It's interesting to me that you also even see it in the diaconate in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, verse 6, they bring these appointed individuals to the apostles. What do?
Lay hands.
Lay hands on the ministry that they're going to do. There's a laying on of hands. I love what Hebrews 6 gets into. Hebrews 6, the writer wants to get to bigger, better doctrines than just elementary principles. Like, why are you guys still at the elementary principles?
Mm-hmm.
He said, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instruction about washings, which a lot of times that's translated as baptisms.
Right.
The laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment.
Those are all big deals.
All of them. And he said, we can't get into them right now.
Right.
But one of the things that I found interesting is he wanted to talk about the doctrines of the laying on of hands. It is a teaching in the church.
Yep.
So how important is that when you see the writer of Hebrews saying this is a teaching that is a part of the mature teaching?
It's one of those things that it elevates it up to the level of you know, Eucharist and baptism, that there is something spiritual like Eucharist and baptism that is going on here, and there is a full doctrine. It's not just this. If it was just a symbol, you wouldn't need to teach it. It's, oh, we're just passing on a legacy. It's just a little seal of approval. Let's just go on. That this is a full blown doctrine. Just like in it, when you've got them in a list like this, they're similar. The washings is a full blown doctrine that people need to understand. The resurrection of the dead, we see Jesus unpack it copious amounts of times, is a complex doctrine. Eternal judgment, complex doctrine. If laying on of hands is in this list, then it too has to be this complex doctrine that he wanted to get into, but the Hebrew people that weren't ready. And so we see that it is far more elevated than, you know, a simple gesture.
Yeah, and it seemed to be important to them because the writer in chapter 2 distanced himself as being a part of the apostles' group. He was actually taught by the apostles himself, which is why I don't think it's Paul doing the writing. I think it's actually Luke. And I did a whole episode on that, on who wrote Hebrews, and I gave you a little bit of a surprise. So if you want to go see that episode, you can go back in the archives. I did a whole episode on the authorship of Hebrews.
It's a good one.
But he distanced himself from the apostolic group. So this is a big deal. Like, well, then, the laying on of hands, who does it go to after the apostles kind of situation? We know Timothy is one of those men.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul even tells him to stir up the gift in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy that was given to him through the laying on of hands.
That's such a big deal. Rekindle, the gift was given to you through the laying on of hands, which means when you take Paul just at face value, that there was something spiritually given to Timothy at the point of his ordination, his laying on of hands. Something spiritual happened inside Timothy at that moment.
So that brings us into the session of sacrament. How can confirmation through the hands, or the approval of the hands, or a gift of bestowing through the hands on a head, be a sacrament. Well, remember, sacrament is a divine mystery. It's a mysterion. It's something that is connected to the divine and a physical thing where the invisible grace is given through a physical means. Mm-hmm. And you can't get any more physical than a hand on a head.
No, that's pretty intimate, pretty physical.
But something got exchanged here. Mm-hmm. And this is where a gift comes by grace. It is an undeserved gift. It's not a merited thing like, well, you've earned it. Rekindle the gift of God that is within you through, that was given to you through the laying on of my hands. Something transferred. Again, even, let's go back to the sacrifices. Do we believe that something actually happened in an exchange when a man or a woman brought that sacrifice to the priest on behalf of himself or his household or his children, when he put his hands on the head of that animal? If it was just a symbol exchange, why put your hands on the animal?
It had to do something because God, while it wasn't a perfect sacrifice, God's wrath was, you know, stayed for a time until they had to do it again. It did something in the spiritual realm that appeased God's wrath. And so you can't say that it was just a symbol because it seems like an unnecessary way to just, you know, I've heard the argument that, oh, well, that was just their sacrifice. No. That's God didn't want this sacrifice. God wasn't
interested.
He doesn't need bulls. He doesn't need these things. He needed that sin to go away. And so by seeing its effectiveness within the people of Israel, you have to, you know, come to the conclusion that something was, there's a transaction that was happening here.
Absolutely. And that transaction was with a hand on a head. Mm-hmm. It was a physical touch exchange. Why couldn't they just hover?
Right.
You know, there was a physical touch exchange.
And it makes me go back to, so you've got this positive light of touching things and there being a good thing happening. But all throughout the Old Testament, you've got the don't touching, like the physical. so if the Ark of the Covenant was just a symbolic thing, then why were people dying when they accidentally touched it? Why could the people of, like, God goes into crazy detail about do not touch the mountain.
Don't touch the unclean things. I mean, there's multiple statements of
don't do it because something happens when you physically touch it. That's why there's so many cleansing laws that are part of the
defilement.
Defilement, Levitical stuff. Don't touch these things. Things happen when you physically touch this stuff. And so, I mean, it's littered throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament that touching is in a good sense, in a holy sense, but touching also can lead to condemnation, can lead to judgment, can lead to death. It's all throughout it.
It is greatly taught with the human sense and the human intimacy or touching of things. Mm-hmm. And here, just like Moses and Joshua, why did Moses have to put his hands on him? See, the churches must have been intrigued by this. Now, for the writer of Hebrews to go, it's a doctrine that I want to get into. You obviously have questions about it. But we can't because we're still talking elementary principles here.
Not to mention the entire book of Hebrews is about the Old Testament.
Yes. And he gets into, I think in some senses, the exchanges and stuff through the high priestly calls, the laying on of hands that would have insinuated itself in the priesthood of Christ being greater than Aaronic priesthoods and greater than Moses.
Yep.
But that doesn't change the reality that the church had questions as it relates to the hand on head exchange. Mm-hmm. Paul says something happened. A gift was given at the hand laying. Why did the deacons need to have their hands or their heads touch with the hands of the apostles? Just pray for them.
Right.
Just say, you're good to go.
Write them a note that says you're valid.
There was something happening. We even find the Holy Spirit being given in the book of Acts. Once the hands were laid on the heads of baptized individuals by Paul. Why is that? See, that's a mysterion here. It is a sacramentum. There's something unique and powerful happening in these moments.
Well, you can even look at, like, I think about the deacons who are appointed in Acts here. Stephen and Philip, primary examples. We have the most examples about them. These were men that were just, they were good, righteous men that were qualified to wait tables. And then in the very next breath in Acts, you see Stephen prophesying and seeing the Lord at the right hand of the guy. And like they said that they could not defend against his, you know, his words, and that they looked at him, he had the face of an angel. So you go from a guy who is just qualified to wait tables to that. And then you've got Philip, who literally gets teleported a couple chapters later because
Acts 8.
Because he's filled with the Spirit. These are, something happens in the time it takes for the, when they get their hands, the hands laid on them, and they are ordained to the work of the gospel. In a very short period of time, you see them doing incredible things for the gospel. So something happened in these men. I know I'm reading a little bit into the text, but I mean, the proof is there.
But it wasn't just anybody doing this, and that's the important part we wanted right. to bring out.
The apostles.
There has to be a succession that was passed on through Christ, his apostles, successors. This is why we believe in apostolic succession. This is why we believe it's important to have apostolic succession. Because these things are valid when they are proved from Christ to us. See, this is the beautiful thing. You look at our bishops particularly, and I know there's big debates about, you know, since we split from Rome during the Reformation period, are they valid bishops anymore because Rome went like that? It's like, yeah, it doesn't work that way. The approval and succession can be easily traced. Whether you like them or approve of their new direction is irrelevant to what's valid. But what is true is that in Anglican churches and in Orthodox churches and in Catholic churches, and even some Lutheran churches for that matter, you can still find the succession lines. Like, for example, our bishops can be traced all the way back to Augustine of Canterbury, all the way back to St. Paul and Peter's churches in Rome and the sanctioning there, and even in connection to John's churches in the East.
Yep.
So the Anglican Church can trace each name of every individual who has been touched on their head. Not all good.
Right.
There's some bad ones in there. We've talked about succession goes beyond just a hand on head. It's also a practice and a heart.
Right.
But the exchange of approvals have been given, the succession lines in the Coptic churches, succession lines in the Anglican churches, succession line in the Antiochian churches. Can all be traced.
We've all got our paperwork.
They all go back. You could find the succession list of individuals who could be traced back to the apostles. Therefore, validating the function of Christ's church that he gifted individuals and people and practices to go along with. So when we look at the sanctioning process, for example, of Eucharist, we don't believe that God is bound to the sacraments. We've talked about this. But he is bountiful in the sacraments. I've said that multiple times. He's not bound at the sacraments, but he is bountiful in the sacraments. The fullest act of God's grace and goodness to his church is found in the sacramental practices. And therefore, the Eucharist, in our opinion, is invalid apart from succession ordained ministers. And it doesn't mean that God can't work in Eucharist where there's not succession. Hear me. I believe God is not bound by the sacraments, but I believe the best valid practicing sacraments are happening under succession because ordination is important. I want you to hear the words of Ignatius to the Magnesian church, who is a disciple of John, who is appointed by Peter in the church of Antioch. He said, "Take care to do all things in harmony with God, but the bishops presiding in the place of God."
A big deal.
I don't want to skip through that any quicker than we need to.
Right.
And let me explain a little bit what he means by that. He's not saying they're equal to God and his authority, but what he's saying is they've been put there, placed there by God and gifted by God through God's organization of building his church.
The physical representation of God.
They are here. Yes. Through the exchange of ordination from Christ to his apostles to Ignatius.
Right.
Because he was one of those people.
Under the truth of God.
And he writes later to Polycarp, another successor from John. So I don't want to skip past that. And then I've also heard him grossly misunderstood. So I want to clarify that.
Right.
And with the presbyters in the place of the council, the apostles. So what do you think about that?
I mean, you've got the bishop. It's this mirror image of Jesus when he was here. You've got You got the bishop who is in Jesus's place. You've got the presbyters, the elders who are in the apostles' place. And you've got the deacons.
Mentioned the deacons.
And it's the other people, the outer edge of the people that were with Jesus. It's we're supposed to have this constant mirror of what they had in Jesus's day. It's supposed to continue down with the bishops.
You had Moses. You had the elders. And you also had the congregants and things like that. You know, these ideas are those that are being trained. Those are being catechized. Those are going to mystagogy.
Yep. You had the high priests and you had the
training priests.
Training priest. And then you had regular people with
Levites
who just served and cleaned up.
Who were like the deacons.
Right.
So you see this institution mirrored.
It's almost like the Bible repeats itself over and over again because we're so stupid that we won't get it unless it's repeated a bunch of times.
But proper individuals were assigned to proper tasks by the laying on of hands and the approving of the high priest to successors who were replaced. And there was debates about this. The high priestly order got debated, especially after David's death. Mm-hmm. I mean, which line of priests should we follow? This was going on all the way to the time of Jesus. This became debates even in our churches today. There's debates about, well, what's a valid line of succession, right? So you have these council of apostles being linked to the presbyters, the deacons, he says, who are most dear to me, entrusted with the business of Jesus, who was with the Father from the beginning and the last made manifest. He also says later on, chapter 13, take care, therefore, to be confirmed in the decrees of the Lord and of the apostles, in order that in everything you do, you may prosper in the body and the soul and faith and in love and in the Son and the Father and the Spirit, in the beginning and in the end, together with you, most reverend bishop, and with the fittingly woven spiritual crown, the presbytery, and with the deacons, men of God, be subject to the bishop and one another as Jesus Christ was subject to the Father. The apostles were subject to Christ and the Father, so that there may be unity in both body and spirit. And that's the link you were talking about in the connection. Mm-hmm. So the keywords, confirmed in the decrees of the Lord and of the apostles. This is their method. This is their institution.
Right. This is the way everything was set up in the beginning stages of the church. They continue to replicate what Jesus did. And that's Jesus's whole mission was, I'm here to set this example of how the church is supposed to be. Continue it. Continue to do these things as you baptize and you teach them to hear or to know what I've taught you. This was a system, and they just continued to do the same system that Jesus did.
And it was going to take spiritual grace to equip each one of these roles, which is what we see in scripture. That's why Paul is being laid hands on and doing the same to others. And then the deacons are being laid hands. These required the hand on heads ordinations that gave some sort of gifting spiritually to these individuals for the task. And this was the design of Christ from the beginning. It's the design of the apostles from the beginning. They understood that. And this is the thing that you have to conclude. Say, Stephen Tyler, you're wrong. I disagree. You have to conclude, we said this about Ignatius earlier, that the major change of disconnect happened by the apostles' own disciples.
Within a very short period of time.
While they were alive.
While one of the disciples, at least one of them, was still alive. And there's no outrage.
No outrage, no schism. No schism. It's hard to believe.
They actually stay really unified for several hundred years.
No, most definitely. They're for it. They're behind it. They're submitting to it.
Right.
And they knew it came from the apostles. Again, we gave scriptural evidence of where this was happening in the early church. There's many more, but this was normal. I get the fear factor of, well, what about bad people that get ordained? People the apostles ordained went evil.
what the fear factor of individual churches that have a pastor that goes bad? I would say that's even more of a detriment. From time.
Absolutely.
Because there's no accountability for that person to get moved out.
But we're not just trying to elevate an office. We're elevating the need of this office because it's ordained by God to validate the other sacraments, which brings us into the Eucharist, who can serve it, which brings us into baptism, who's performing it, which brings us into these other things like confession and absolution, which brings us into marriage, our next link.
The valid men perform the valid practices and services in the church so that the things that we receive can be valid.
Valid and beneficial to its fullest. Again, God's not bound in the sacraments. He can give grace despite things. but we do believe he works bountifully and to its fullest intended purpose in the right. sacramental parameters in Scripture.
He's not bound by sacraments, but when he gives rules and structures, he's going to follow and do as much as he can in those.
It's for our best.
It's for our best.
That takes us into marriage, which is an interesting point. Because Ignatius also mentions to Polycarp, another bishop, it is right for men and women who marry to be united in the bishop's approval. And that way their marriage will follow God's will. So it's valid.
Mm-hmm.
And not promptings of lust.
Yep.
So don't just get married because you want to have a bunch of sex. Like, that's the concern here.
Right.
Let everything be done so as to advance God's honor. Why? Why is it God's honor for a marriage to be done right?
Because it's this beautiful picture of Christ in the church. It's what Paul talks about in Corinthians. That's what he has given to us to be this physical representation of how Jesus loves us and how we're supposed to work together and the unifying effect that we're supposed to have. Marriage done correctly does honor God because it's this reflection of Christ in the church. And to do it under bishop's approval means that you've got to go through certain steps to get that bishop's approval. You've got to be, in our modern vernacular, marriage counseling and verifying that these people are believers and going through a prayer process and making sure that what you're moving into isn't just out of
discernment. Yeah, there's a lot of discernment in that from the priest.
Right.
Obviously, the bishop doesn't have to show up to every wedding. He can
sure
approve through the priesthood.
But I mean, how many weddings have we watched, where we're like, I don't know if one of them is saved. And then 3 years later, it turns out that they've walked away from what little faith they had and the marriage falls apart. Or, how many divorces happened within the first 5 years because they got married on bad pretext. They just wanted to have sex, or they wanted to get out of the situation they were in, or it made good financial sense or whatever, that they weren't.
Or they got pregnant.
And you've got all these other reasons to get married. And the only true reason to get married is because you have found the one that God would have for you. And you make a covenant with God. And that covenant is not something you break. It's something that you are devoted to for life. That's why we say till death do us part. It's for life. You make that covenant with God. And he binds that through the bishop and through the priests. And that's something that you are subject to until, ..
Yeah, and that's an important point because there is a unbreaking of this covenant. It is a sacramental bond, as Augustine of Hippo calls it. Augustine, in his marriage writing, says, in marriage, however, let the blessings of marriage be loved. We should love the bond of marriage, he's saying. Offspring, fidelity, and the sacramental bond. There it is. The early church clearly believed marriage was a sacrament. From Musterion, mentioned explicitly, and I don't speak of just the husband and the wife. Speaking of Christ and his church, it is the mystery mm-hmm. that is mentioned. So there's the sacrament right there, and the Vulgate translates that sacramentum. So you have the sacrament of marriage right there. It's a bond. But that bond can be distorted. We talked about recently when we did our release on Monday on the United Methodist Church sanctifying gays and homosexual marriages, same-sex unions, blessing them, performing them, having them in their leadership. We talked about how these distort the sacramental bond of marriage between God's original intent at the very beginning, reinstituted through the entire Old Testament, represented by Christ and his identification of what a marriage actually is. So invalid marriages. There is a high instruction list from the apostles on marriage. Paul talks about adultery very severely.
Mm-hmm.
And what adultery does to the sacramental bond. He also warns believers of marrying unbelievers. He uses analogies like, what fellowship is light with darkness? What fellowship does the satanic world have with the Spirit of God and his world?
Yeah, you cannot unequally yoked,
he uses the terminology. This is a problem that gets overlooked so much. And what does he do? What does he say? He says there's a bond in marriage. And there's only certain points where that bond is permitted to be broken, in the unbelieving and the believing, for example.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of families were starting to come to the Christian faith where a husband would get saved and a wife would not, or a wife would and not a husband. And in the culture of Rome, being an illegal practice that Christianity was,
right,
and then looking at just how hard it was to be a Christian in these societies, one of two things typically happened in a marriage where a person came to faith and the other did not. Either that person, as Paul said, would sanctify by the believing,
mm-hmm,
and bring them to Christ, or it would actually, by sanctifying them, send them away.
Right.
And Paul said, if the unbelieving depart, let them depart. A brother or sister is not bound in such cases.
Yep.
So that marital bond is invalid.
Mm-hmm.
It could lead to validity, sanctifying, just like the children are being sanctified by the believing parent.
Yep.
Again, we talked about that in the last sacrament on baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry to disappoint you. Everybody in the early church understood that referred to sacrament of baptism when talking about sanctifying the children. There's also a sanctifying process of the spouse that's going on too. And it's either going to deter or draw. And if they choose to deter and leave and say, I'm not going to stay married to this Christian woman or this Christian man, what Paul says for them is they're free. They're no longer bound to this covenant, because the covenant was something about the covenant was not sacrament. If it was a sacrament, it's unbreakable. It was not a sacramental marriage, because can, using his own illustration, light and dark be in fellowship?
Mm-hmm.
Can we have the system of God and the system of Satan come together? They're systematically not unified. Therefore, it cannot have the sacramental bond. It may be a legal bond. It even may be a bond of promise.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't take away from the covenant in of itself, but it can't be sacramentally bound, because it can't reflect Christ in the church when it's a believer and an unbeliever.
Right. It doesn't work that way, because you can't, like, I think in that situation, you've got two unbelievers. Somebody becomes a Christian. You've got two unbelievers who never made a vow to God. There's no vow to God. And so there is no sacramental bond there, because that bond was never made to the one who created marriage in the first place.
To reflect Christ in his
church. Right. One gets saved, that bond, it didn't miraculously make that bond sacramental, because the other person, you can't have it, just like, you know, you can't have a demon possession and the Holy Spirit at the same time. There's only room for, you know, one spirit in the house. And so those two things can't coexist. And so if that person leaves, then the unvalid marriage or invalid marriage is still an invalid marriage, and that person's free to go.
Free to start a sacramental marriage.
Right. Because in you can't make a promise to God if you don't believe in him and you don't know exists. That, I think that there's many people in the modern church who have legal marriages but do not have a sacramental marriage, because they don't have any belief in God. They didn't make a covenant to God. That's what makes it sacramental, is you made it to God.
And then there's two other scenarios. I want to break that down. There's that situation, two unbelievers, one gets saved, one doesn't. Then there's disobedience.
Mm-hmm.
There's people who marry an unbeliever. Now, there's so much room for argument here. Like, what are you saying, Stephen and Tyler? We should just go divorce our wife that we knew wasn't saved, or we should go divorce our husband we don't know was saved? No, we're not saying that. Some would say you should. That's what they did in the Old Testament in the book of Ezra when they married pagan wives. They gave them a bill of divorcements and God accepted it. So I sympathize with that argument, but I think if you're a true Christian and you saw what you did is wrong, number one, you need to repent, not so much in the sense of start hating your spouse or look at him as evil, but repent that you disobeyed the law of God of marriage, because God explicitly instructed through the New Testament writer Paul not to do that. Now, I would venture to say this to you at the same time. If you made that unspiritual decision, which it's not spirit-led, you made that decision out of disobedience. If you choose obedience to repent there, you're going to start living the Christian life the way God wanted you to. And as in doing so, it's going to bring you into the same category that Paul gave to those who are getting saved after leaving paganism and their spouse did not.
Right.
You're now going to start living a Christ-centered life. It's going to do the same thing the other scenario would do to your spouse. It's either going to draw them or deter them. It's going to create friction organically. When you love God and serve Him, you're going to His church, you're taking of sacraments, you're participating in spiritual living, and the other person doesn't have the capacity to do any of those things. It's going to create an organic friction in the home. And it's either going to draw that person to Christ or push them away. And we're not here to say you should do one or the other, like you should manipulate or anything like that. I'm just saying it's going to be a hard-pressed situation if you choose to serve Christ the way the scripture teaches the Christian life, and they choose not to have any bond that keeps you together very long.
Now, I'll add to that, the posture of that person is deep prayer and begging God for the salvation of that other person. This is not I need to start living for Christ. I'm about to bug the heck out of this person until they leave so I can go get a better person. Like, you decided to make a covenant with this person. So you reap the outcome of the situation. And it's now your responsibility to serve them and pray for them and to love them and to show them Christ's love. Now, if they choose to leave, that's on them. But your role in this situation is to show them Christ so that your relationship may have that sanctifying effect.
Yes, because it won't be sacramental until that's done.
Right. And you pray for that to be sacramental. You made a covenant. And that covenant should...
Let your yes be yes and your no, no.
Right. You should strive to keep that covenant under God. If that person walks away, that person walks away. But let it never be on you that the marriage failed.
Yeah. Do your part. Do the part by repenting,
mm-hmm.
working hard, praying, pleading with the Lord to intervene and give you that sacramental bond. And watch God do a miraculous thing. I mean, we have testimony after testimony of people where that something like that happened.
My father got saved in his late 40s after my mother prayed for him and myself for 15 years.
Wow.
And now he's a deacon at a church and serving, and they're happy and doing great things. Their marriage has become sacramental. So it happens.
God can do it, mm-hmm. despite our disobedience.
Right.
But until there is a uniting of two believers in that bond. And by the way, our advice would be is if the spouse comes to Christ, to celebrate that with one, the baptism, two, Eucharist, confirmation will come as a result of that. But within that confirmation, I would be asking the leader or leaders of your church to validate. I'm not saying going to get remarried. No, I mean, some people may want to do that and knock it out, like go for it. And have a new ceremony or something. You don't have to do it through the state, but your vows.
Sure.
Because it might be more meaningful than what you did in, you know, a state marriage or something like that.
Yeah.
So I'm not saying don't do that, but at least you should want your husband or your wife and yourself to come before the leaders of the church and have that hand-on-head approval.
Sure.
I think that would go a long way.
Yep.
And you know, so you got that scenario. Now, another scenario is two people claim to be Christians,
mm-hmm.
and one turns out not to be so Christian.
You can say it that way.
So, yeah, this is a close topic and just, you know, just some vulnerability here. You know, my wife and I, we are both in our second marriage. Now, the second scenario we just covered was more fitting to my wife.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of adultery, constant adultery, demonstrated no true conversion in that person, unrepented adultery. And, you know, my wife tried to forgive it as long as she could. She rightly, because of the clause even Jesus gave, except for the cause of pornea, there shouldn't be a divorce. Well, there was pornea, it was unrepented pornea, and it was regular pornea in multifaceted ways. And after her putting up with it for almost 3 years, enough was enough. You know, you got the concern of your own health and things like that. Divorce happened, unfortunate, but it was an unsanctioned marriage. It was something that was not two believers living together in the bond of sacramental marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And so in those cases, again, she's free, as Paul says. And one of the things that I pointed out about my case is that wasn't necessarily the case with me in the divorce that unfortunately I went through a divorce as well. Painful divorce. 2 years of praying, pleading, counseling, 4 different counselors, trying to seek God, reconcile my failures, none of which were moral or anything of that sort, just bad priorities, bad time management, definitely bad time management, and stress of pastoring 2 churches in my 20s, not dedicating my time proper places, seeing the error of those things, but yet trying to reconcile with somebody who says, I just don't love you anymore kind of situation. And just not happy. The concept, I'm not happy. And, you know, I'm not here to judge former spouses necessarily, although the evidence is in the actions.
Sure.
The truth comes out in practice. But I tell you, it's when going through a divorce with somebody I didn't want to have a divorce with, to the very day of the court, not wanting it, stating I didn't want it. And I remember, you know, even a judge saying, is this what you want? And I even said, I have no choice. There's no other option. Like, there's no reconciliation that's going to happen here. I had it taken out of my hands to the very end. Never served the divorce. It was served on me, et cetera. And, you know, when you look at that situation, I look at somebody who departed and I refuse to move on even in marital progression. Once the first spouse annihilated the possibility of reconciliation by getting remarried, it was only in those moments, and I can't speak this to anybody else, where I felt free to remarry.
Mm-hmm.
Because there was no attempt at reconciliation once the remarriage on the other end happened. Now, it was during that time, I actually debated a Lutheran, and it's on YouTube. You can find it. It was with Jack Shannon. 3 years ago, it was on the Gospel Truth YouTube channel. You can go find it. It's on there 3 years ago. One of the things that we debated was marriage and remarriage, divorce and remarriage. And one of the biggest ideas about this, because now that I look back, and we weren't sacramental back then. None of us were sacramental at that point.
We've gotten better.
I look at those marriage, and I look at my first marriage, and my wife looks at her, and they were not valid. They weren't sacramental marriages. She's free to remarry. In my mind and heart and conviction of scripture, I was free to remarry once the sacramental bond was irrevocable. And that was when she remarried in the next marriage she went into. And the reason for that is and I don't want to repeat the whole debate here, is you look at what the clause has for Jesus in, except for the cause of fornication. Now, she had already moved on with this other individual while we were still married. Yes, we were trying to reconcile, but she'd already moved on with another individual. In that regard, I actually pressed for her to make a final decision when I found another man was in the scenario. And again, I'm not bashing the previous person. You know, God bless them. I hope the best for them. You know, they're horrible people. They're not out burning the town down. They're good parents to the kids and things like that. But nonetheless, it was not a part of God's original design.
Yep.
But I also see that there was no repentance to the point of not just breaking the marital bond, but starting a new one.
Mm-hmm.
And in my mind, I felt as if, and I don't know people's hearts, God released me the same way he would somebody who says, let him depart. We see this in the marital clause of Jesus, where he says, except for the cause of fornication, Paul talks about abandonment. These seem to be the only two reasons a person is allowed to remarry. And then obviously widow, sure. Somebody loses their spouse. Yeah. But I'm talking about while the spouse is still living.
Mm-hmm.
And I debated with Jack Shannon on this because I remember him saying that you look at all these fathers, they talk about how even you got to wait till they die, even if adultery is committed. And I pointed out to Jack Chin and said, it's interesting to me you only quote Western fathers on this, because Western fathers are the only ones that have the position. Actually, the Orthodox Church allows and permits up to 3 marriages. After 3, you're not allowed anymore. I don't know where they get that number.
3 is a
maybe
good number.
One marriage for the Father, one for the Son, one for the Spirit. I don't know. I honestly struggle with even thinking about a third marriage ever again. But there are weird situations. And in that situation with Jesus, where he talked about the exception clause of divorce, it ought to be noted, and I pointed this out in the debate, the exception is an equal clause to the remarriage. The divorce and remarriage were equal clauses. The exception for one does open an exception for the second. And I demonstrated that in the debate with Jack. And also within that, he does not ever give instruction on adultery for remarriage to the innocent person who was cheated on. If you go back to the text of Matthew's gospel, when he's trying to resolve the issue of Shammai and Hillel, because Hillel taught you could just get divorced for burning dinner. There's a whole list. Burning dinner, didn't like the in-laws. Right. She talked to you. She talked to a man in the market that day. All kinds of reasons. Shammai taught, except for uncleanliness, some sort of form of sexual sin that permitted allowance to happen. Well, Jesus determined that what Moses said in cleanliness was a sexual sin. He declared that. But he also says if the adultery happens and somebody marries that adulteress, they are in an adulterous marriage. It's invalid. Mm-hmm. He never says, and the law of Moses doesn't either. It's assumed in the law of Moses that the cheated on man or woman has the freedom to actually remarry. It's the one that cheated that does not.
Right.
Jesus never condemns remarriage of the cheated on, only the cheater. And if you go back and watch the debate, Jack Shannon did not have a good answer for that. He argued with me on the Greek for a little bit, but they're equal clauses and they have to be explained why only adultery was condemned on the adulterer, but not the innocent that was cheated on. And again, here's how I look at this. If somebody is cheating on you habitually, or if somebody is unwilling to reconcile a bond of sacramental marriage that represents Christ's church and can just walk away with it from the idea of, I'm not happy anymore. I don't love her anymore. I don't feel for them anymore. Whatever our modern culture has painted for us. Mm-hmm. When you start getting into that and degrading the marital bond and covenant where you can just walk away from it and not seek reconciliation, especially if the other partner is seeking reconciliation, there's nothing more non-Christian than the refusal to reconcile a Christian bond in marriage. And that may sound criticizing towards people in the past. I'm not here to call people out. I'm here to demonstrate what Scripture is clearly teaching on sacramental marriage. Mm-hmm. And if somebody has a spouse, especially when they haven't committed any moral sin, just miscommunication issue, feelings, indifference, philosophy, and there's a desire to see a reconciliation there, and the other person willingly for a long period of time says, no, I am going to destroy the marital covenant and reverse it, and then I want to take in this other person and have one with them when not resolving the one here that was desired upon. You cannot look at any of that and say, that's Christian.
Nope.
That's Christian. That is God appointed. Mm-hmm. That represents the marital bond. It may be that there were things in the marriage that led to the break of communion between the husband and wife. And I admit in my own marriage, I did a lot of damage that tore away emotions, tore away feelings, and had to multiple times repent and write multiple apologies for things like that. And I've been in counseling sessions with dozens of couples who have been in those same predicaments. And I've seen the choices made. One will say, nah. One will say, you know what? Out of love for God and the teaching of Scripture, I will forgive and I'm willing to take. It's hard. It's going to be a long time to recover. But we're going to do what it takes to bring the beauty of sacramental marriage back. And I'm telling you, I ran into a couple I counseled just a few years ago. And I mean, honestly, when I first sat down and met with them, Tyler, I was like, yeah, they're not going to make it. they're not going to make it.
Yeah.
He had already started hanging out with other women. I was like, yeah, it's done. It's done. It's done and it's not going to happen. But to my shock, God did something amazing. He did something amazing with that couple. And I ran into him the other day at a Mexican restaurant and, you know, hand shook, and they're going strong. They're helping other couples. They're very involved. And you know what? I look at that marriage, and every time I see them on social media or in person, all I can do is leap for joy and celebrate where they are both stronger than they've ever been in their marriage. And their kids are fully grown.
Mm-hmm.
And they're seeing the majestic nature of sacramental Christianity in a marriage. And it's a beautiful thing. But I've also seen couples who experience what I went through. And I believe, and through not only just, I know what the Western fathers say, but it's not a unanimous thing in these churches. There were actually church fathers and patristics who actually took a different approach to people who are abandoned and cheated on and marriage broken. There were other options of remarriage. I believed once it was completely severed and not able to be repaired, God freed me to start a sacramental marriage again. And we've seen that. And Claire and I have experienced that. You and Olivia in your marriage have experienced the sacramental thing and heightened its sacramental nature as a result of being a part of sacramental teaching and taking Eucharist together and experiencing confirmation and all those things. It has elevated it. But I want our audience to know that we see the issue of marriage. It's not an easy topic. And I've had to debate others on it. And I've experienced it. I've been a part of it. I've been a part of the negative. And people have even gone on YouTube and criticized the fact of me being remarried. But I believe with conviction of scripture, history, and the idea of sacrament and what God intends for marriage, neither I or my wife have done anything wrong. We didn't desire the breaking of any commitments before. And I will add this, we weren't under succession priesthood or bishopric and approval as was said by Ignatius to Polycarp or by Augustine and others. Our marriages weren't done under valid succession rights and ordinations anyway. So I don't think that's the main problem. I think that is an additional problem I've come to realize as well. And that's something that we've talked about and why it's important for Claire and I even to seek priesthood, bishopric approval, even in our marriage. And that's why the Catholic Church is huge on this, by the way. They are huge on this. There has to be absolutions from previous marriages. And it happens. Remarriages happen in the Catholic Church. I know some of you want to act like it doesn't.
It does.
There are absolutions. I just seen it and experienced it in my wife's family. One was a widower. One was still living where there was a spouse still living. And an absolution had to be done to approve it. There was a remarriage. So, it happens more than you think, even in Western churches. But they believe it so strongly because it is a sacrament and because it is under succession. So with that being said, we do see, and I want you, because I did a lot of talking there, sharing my own background on this.
Sure.
You have that predicament too,
where
you assume two Christian people are coming to a marriage and one of them chooses not to be Christian about it.
Right.
Again, I'll let God decide if they truly are or aren't. I want people to hear this who might take this back to exes. Practice speaks loudly, but I'll let God decide who's truly saved. The bond was broken permanently for me. I felt freed. My wife was freed in her bond. We now get to experience sacramental marriage. But there are other predicaments too where I agree. And by the way, there are no two people that you're going to find on this planet who are against divorce than my wife and I.
We've seen the ramifications of what it looks like. It's and that's why marriage needs to be taken so serious, because when it fails, it's never pretty. It is ugly every single time.
Every time.
It breaks families. It breaks children. It removes the protective covering of a biblical home. We see in scripture that believing parents are grace to children, and it's sanctifying to be raised in a home with two Christian parents. It sets your child up for success. I'm not saying that it automatically guarantees their salvation, but when you raise a child in a Christian home, when you have them at church, when you have them partaking in the sacraments, we believe in infant baptism. We don't believe that it is necessary 100% guarantees their salvation, but that it is,
draws
them to grace, and it does provide
God doing something for them.
If it's already so hard to live for Christ in this world, why not set our children up for success as much as we can? And so that's what happens when two people come together and like Adam said, you know, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She is my helpmate. He says at last, he's just thrilled out of his mind that there's somebody that can be one flesh with him. That's what marriage is. That's the union between Christ and the church. When you have that in a home, it does amazing grace-filled, sacramental, sanctifying things. And when you break it, it has like the equal opposite effect where it causes devastation throughout. It causes emotional trauma for children. It's so devastating in so many ways, which is why, you know, my push on this is, I've not dealt with, my parents are still together. Both my grandparents are still together. Me and Olivia are extremely happily, you know, still together. Wonderful things. And so I've never had to personally experience it, but I want to push from another angle. We need to stop rushing people into marriages, and we need to start doing adequate, legitimate marriage counseling and genuinely verifying whether these people are saved Christians before they make a covenant to God. Because I think if you say that you're going to make a covenant to God, I think you're held to that standard to a degree by God. And I'm not, I know there's unbelieving things in what you just said. I completely agree with everything you said, but like as an individual, you are going to be held accountable for that covenant that you made.
Yep.
You can't just willy-nilly break covenant with God. It doesn't work that way. There's always horrible ramifications from that. And so we need to stop just sending, you know, these children through, or these kids, these young, you know, early 20-year-olds through, you know, purpose-driven life books or this pamphlet that we got in you know, Barnes & Noble or Christian bookstores or whatever. We need to be discipling these people and showing them the profound level of commitment that they're making, that you can't just get out of this. And when we stopped doing these things, the divorce rates crazy increase. When we took sacrament out of marriage, the divorce rates, when you look at the statistics in the 1700s, and this is, you know, post-Reformation, 1700s, the state of Massachusetts and Connecticut did one divorce a year. That's the historical evidence. One divorce a year.
They're probably doing that every hour now.
In the 60s,
man,
in the 60s is when this divorce craze started. From in 1970, there were 50,000 divorces. In 1980, there were 150,000 divorces. Over the last, generation of people, last few generations from the 60s, and I think it correlates with my point I made, in our episode about the Methodist Church. There was a shift in our culture in the 60s, 50s, 60s, 70s, where everything changed within the church. We took sacramental stuff out. The family got redefined. Love became a big push, and we ruined all of our sacramental things. We've lost what commitment means. We've lost the standard of what God said. Marriage is a big deal.
Yes.
And I'm just going to say it. I would rather you, and I think scripturally would rather you be miserable for a few years while you work on it than for you to go chase your happiness. The standard is work on your marriage. If it takes 10 years to work on your marriage to get it back to a good place, you did the right thing by staying in it and working on it with two people that are willing to work and get through the damage that happens in a marriage. Damage is going to happen to you in a marriage regardless. Me and Olivia's marriage is amazing. I love my marriage. It's the best thing in the world. But I have done things that have harmed this marriage, that have broke communion with my wife, that I've had to repair. And it's taken years sometimes. It's taken a year and a half. We're probably 6-8 months on the other side of a, you know, awful, you know, situation where I had to spend time rebuilding trust and doing things. Nothing, you know, crazy moral failure, but just it happens within a marriage because it's two people living with each other. It was never biblically okay for me to give up on my marriage. Never. And so we've got to start emphasizing that, one, our culture is wrong about marriage, and that it is a relatively crazy recent development that divorce is just so flippantly, you know, decided.
And it's just as high in the church.
Right. We've got to start taking back the covenant of marriage and the sacrament of marriage and you know, confessing it and proclaiming it for what it actually is. You don't make a covenant with God lightheartedly. You can't do that. And we need to start saying, no, I'm not going to marry you. when you start denying people marriage as a priest, as a pastor, we need to start saying no to people that are not ready, because that marriage is on our hands.
There needs to be more discernment.
Right. It's a big deal.
There needs to be a bigger discernment process. There needs to be a lot of vetting.
Mm-hmm. Not for your sake, but for their sake. So you're sending these young adults into a world that is destined for hardship and suffering because you didn't want to take the stand in the beginning and tell them the truth.
Yeah. And by the way, we're not saying that if there's issues in the marriage, they should just be ignored or anything like that. I mean, they need to be addressed.
You work on them.
You work on them. If somebody's not willing to work on them, that's a red flag. But the Lord works in marriages. So He's either going to, again, work that person to repentance or push them away. And They're going to go farther and farther into sin. And those things have a way of resolving themselves at the end and making clear. Because if you and your spouse are both Christians, you both have the Holy Spirit of God. You're both bound in a marital bond that represents His church. Mm-hmm. He's not going to sit back and just go.
He's not okay with you giving up.
I just can't help your husband who's in error right now. You know, he's distorting everything that it looks like to love your wife as Christ of the church and gave himself for it. But I'm just going to let him get away with it. There's going to be a stirring. God's going to do something. And if not, he's going to judge. And if he doesn't do anything, there's going to be some judgment that comes into this. It's going to be problematic. And if that person doesn't repent, your husband doesn't repent, and they've been claiming to be a Christian this whole time, and they get further and further into sin. Well, that's going to answer a lot of questions for you in that regard.
Yep.
But again, leave those things to God and trust the Holy Spirit to work in the marital bond to give a glorious church without spot or wrinkle.
Yep.
Washed.
And just this is a little bit of a soapbox. I'm going to hit it quick and get off of it. Go to counseling. Please go to counseling. Men, go to counseling, and don't go to secular counseling for your marriage problems. If you are in a Christian marriage, find a Christian counselor that's going to help you, because secular counseling isn't always going to point you in the right, you know, direction. But men, do not be so prideful that you won't go to counseling to deal with your crap. You are not perfect. You have your issues that need to be worked out. Deal with them or you're going to lose your wife. Wives, go to counseling, deal with the issues, deal with the trauma, deal with the things that have happened in your life, because you're going to lose your husband if not. Go get help. Stop with the stigma of we can't admit we're you know, we've got problems, or I'm not willing to approach my spouse about going to marriage counseling. Your marriage and your family are on the line. There should not be an ounce of pride that would get in your way to save your marriage.
Yeah, and with that, you know, go to those counseling sessions, not so much of the finger point. I mean, start with yourself, your failure, where you've contributed to it. There need to be a blame session and allow the Holy Spirit of God to open your eyes. But I agree with Tyler. You need to have somebody who's going to emphasize the sacramental bond, who's going to emphasize sacrament and sanctity in marriage and what it represents. You're not going to get that in a secular institution or a secular idea. I'm not saying they can't give good advice, like on habits and things like that. Yeah. But as far as like the sacrament side, absolutely, you're not going to get that from secular wisdom. You're going to only get that from those who believe in the sanctity and sacrament of marriage. So we do. We believe marriage is a sacrament. In fact, I think it's pretty easy. Just Paul using the word mysterion to me is clear enough. And what it represents is much bigger than anything. It's a picture of Christ and his church alone where the sacraments are happening. Mm-hmm. And so I see it very clearly as a sacrament. There's so much debate in here, and there may be some room for disagreement, especially on divorce and remarriage. It is a very controversial subject. I've had to live it without wanting to live it, and I've even done debates on it, discussions on it. I studied it for 2 whole years before I came public with the debate on it and making a decision for my own life to move forward. Because I never felt comfortable with moving forward without certain things happening as well. And God worked that out in his time. So these are 2 more sacraments, the sacraments of ordination and gifts, which are given by the hands on head laying through what we believe proper portals of succession. And it is also the marital covenant. We believe marriage in of itself is a sacrament. Well, folks, that's all we have time for. We got one more to come. We're going to talk about confession and absolution, and also how it connects, and it is connected a lot of times with the unction of anointing of the sick. And we'll be doing that from James 5 and looking at early church fathers. Well, folks, again, thanks. That's all we have time for. Grace and peace to you. God bless.